Philippians chapter 2, we're about to finish chapter 2. I said, well, we're making some progress, and one person told me they never thought they'd ever see us get halfway through this book in 1983. So we made it, and we're going to finish, and good. Abraham Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, said this. He said, the brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, consecrated this ground far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note, nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. Man has always held a special esteem, I think, for a brave soldier. We've got medals, we've got ribbons, we've got commendations that we give to such men and women. And I'm very amused, I think, if I can make a personal sidelight here, I'm very amused at the modern-day pacifism, nuclear freeze, whatever you want to call it, movement, especially since it's being led by the church. I find that to be extremely amusing. It seems like to me some of those people never read the Bible. If they really think there's a chance to stop war, war is never going to stop. And the reason war among men is never going to stop is because there's a celestial war that's going on. And men are just the pawns acting out the celestial war. As long as Satan and God himself are at war, man will be at war. Now, when God finally defeats Satan and throws him in the pit forever, there will be peace. But until then, there can be no peace. Because there can be no peace in the creation when the Creator is still at war. So, I don't know. I just felt like saying that. That didn't have a thing to do with the message. It's just the only response I can make to all these people running around all this time they're spending drawing up all these documents. I read it in the paper. I get frustrated. I got to tell somebody, all right? Good enough. That's done. All we go. All right. But I'd like to switch our focus to the heavenly scene a little bit rather than earthly combat this morning. Because there is a great war raging between God and Satan, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, and the stakes are very high. The stakes are the souls of men and women and children, real souls of those people. Hell really does exist. Heaven really does exist. People really are going to heaven and hell. That is really happening. And each one of those commanders has their own army. Satan has his army of angels and of men. And God has his army of angels and of men. And the war is really happening. And the combat in this war is far more vicious than any earthly combat has ever known. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the army on this earth of the living God. That's why we sang, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. Because somehow we've lost the perspective that we're at war. Somehow we've settled down into peacetime. But there's no peace, friends. There's no peacetime to be had. The war is going on. And if we settle down into being peacetime, we're going to be like Pearl Harbor. We're going to catch it when we're not looking. There's a war going on here. And if God's soldiers and God's army is to make an impact on this world, he needs good soldiers of Jesus Christ. He needs heroes. He needs valiant men who will get out and face what it takes in the spiritual warfare to win victory. And what I want to do from the Word of God this morning is to challenge your heart to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, even as this man here, Epaphroditus, was. Douglas MacArthur said, old soldiers never die. You remember this. They just fade away. Now, I'm glad that didn't happen to Epaphroditus because he is a soldier. Paul calls him a fellow soldier. And you know something? Did not been for this one small reference to this man, right here in the book of Philippians, he would have been entirely unknown to the church, entirely forgotten in the annals of Christian history. There's nothing else in the Bible about him. There's nothing else in church history about him. This is the only reference we have to this man. And yet in the providence of God, we have preserved for us here in this beautiful passage a little portrait of a courageous Christian warrior, of the kind of Christian warrior that's been the mainstay of the army of God for 20 centuries. Now, you know what's encouraging to me about Epaphroditus is that he wasn't a big shot. That's what I like about him. This guy's not a big shot. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's not an evangelist. He's not a pastor. He's not an elder. And he's not a deacon. Isn't that encouraging? He's just a regular old run-of-the-mill everyday Christian. That's it. He didn't write the New Testament. He didn't have any public office in the church. He didn't receive divine revelation. He wasn't a general or a field marshal or a colonel or even a captain or a lieutenant. He's just a private in God's army. That's all. And yet the kind of accolade, the kind of honor that the Apostle Paul, the great field marshal of the church, shows this man is a tremendous source of hope and encouragement to me, and it should be to you. Look how the great man of God, Paul, look how his heart was cemented and how he loved and respected and esteemed just a private in the army, but one who was courageous and bold and valiant. See, generals don't win wars. If you've ever been in one, you know that. Generals don't win wars, and neither do colonels, friends. Privates win wars. Corporals win wars. Sergeants, they're the people that win wars. See, it's not enough to say, oh, we've got a godly pastor, oh, we've got godly elders. They're going to lead the church in victory. Wrong. Commanders don't win. Enlisted men do. So this is for you and me. These verses are not for the great apostles and the great prophets and the great church leaders. This Epaphroditus is just a normal old character, just an everyday run-of-the-mill saint. And yet his example should be a tremendous encouragement to our lives. Because these are the kind of men God's looking for. Now, I have some insights on how we can be good soldiers of Jesus Christ based on this man's life. But first of all, I want you to realize there's a historical context here. There's something that's happening that all these verses that Paul writes here are hung on. So let's make sure we understand the backdrop, okay? Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's been in Rome for 2 years now or more. He's in house imprisonment. He can't get out. He can't go anywhere. He's chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard every hour of every day. And Epaphroditus was a man that was sent by the Philippians. The Philippians decided to take an offering. The Philippians decided to send Paul some money because they knew he had no money. And they also decided to send him a man who could wait on him, who could meet his needs, who could run his errands, who could fix his meals, who could read to him, who could do anything that he needed, who could just minister to this man in jail. And so Epaphroditus volunteered to go, and they took up a collection, and they sent the money with Epaphroditus, and when he arrived in Rome, he gave the money to Paul. Paul says in Philippians 4, "But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent." But it didn't stop there, because Epaphroditus stayed in Rome. And he zealously served Paul. Paul calls him here, chapter 2, verse 25, he calls him the minister to my needs. He stayed there and ministered to his needs. Paul also says in chapter 2, verse 30, that he was there to supply the lack of the Philippians. The Philippians were hundreds of miles away. They couldn't serve Paul the way they wanted, but Epaphroditus was their representative, their messenger, their alter ego who could be there and serve the great apostle. However, all of that became too much. The strain was too great, physically, emotionally, and Epaphroditus took severely ill. Paul says, in fact, verse 27, he says, "Indeed, he was sick, near to death." The Greek means at death's very door he was. But God showed mercy on him, and God healed him. And now Epaphroditus is very concerned about the brethren back at Philippi. He says in verse 26, Paul does, "For he longed after you, and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he'd been sick." Epaphroditus knew that word had filtered back to Philippi that he'd almost died, and that the believers there were burdened and concerned for him. And so he became very burdened and concerned for their burden and concern. He became very distressed that they were upset. And he desired that Paul would let him go back to Philippi, to walk into the town, to show them that he was well, and to lift that burden off of their shoulders. Paul says, verse 28, "Therefore I send him to you more diligently, so that you may rejoice when you see that he's well, and so that I'll even be happy to know that a load's been taken off of your mind." And so Paul sent him back with the letter. He was the man who carried this letter to the Philippians. He was the messenger that bore the letter. And Paul tells these Philippians to receive him in two ways. Number one, verse 29, with joy, with gladness. Be excited that God worked in his life and excited that God healed him. And he says, to receive such a man and hold him in high esteem. Give him honor and preference and love and respect. Why? Because this man risked his life for the gospel. And men who do that deserve to be held in high esteem by the church. And so that's the historical situation. And I have to admit to you, this week when I began studying, I thought, boy, there's sure not much here. Maybe I can just kind of pop into chapter 3 and nobody will notice, you know. Or maybe I can figure out some way to kind of fly by these verses and just go on. Because it really, I mean, I thought there's not much here. You hear, you got a guy, he got sick, he got well, he sent, came home, and that's it. And what, you know, that's it. But as I began studying and praying, God, you wouldn't have stuck something in the Word of God that didn't have some deep and significant meaning and application to the lives of people and to the lives of these Philippians. Now, what is here? Boy, the Lord really began to help me see some tremendous insights through Paul's comments into the life of this man, Epaphroditus. I began to see the marvelous qualities of a spiritual soldier that's illustrated here. I began to see that what these verses are is a testimonial to a brave soldier. Paul even calls him, doesn't he, up in verse 25. He calls him my fellow soldier. My fellow comrade in arms, because Epaphroditus came to Rome and enlisted as a soldier and carried it through. The highest accolade, wouldn't you love to have the Apostle Paul call you my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier? Wouldn't you love to have the Apostle Paul call you that? What a high honor he pays this man. And I want us to look at this man's life as revealed through these verses here and try to see if we can pick out some characteristics of being a good soldier. Now, I have a lot of them. Let me give them to you. I want you to write these down. They all start with C, all right? Took me more time to get them all to start with C than did do the whole message. So you copy these down now, all right? Okay, ready? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 4 or 5 of these. I'm just going to read them to you. I only have a couple that I'm going to spend any time on. Number one, a good soldier has a confession, right? Doesn't Paul say that he is my brother? Doesn't that mean he's a Christian, that he's confessed Jesus Christ is his Savior? So a good spiritual soldier's got a confession. You can't be a spiritual soldier if you haven't joined the army, and the way you join the army is by salvation. Number two, a good soldier makes a contribution. Doesn't Paul say he's my fellow worker? This man worked. This man served. This man contributed to the gospel. This man wasn't a gold brick. This man put in. He was a contributor. Three, a good soldier has clean motive. Doesn't Paul say that he was a minister to my needs? Epaphroditus wasn't there to serve himself. Epaphroditus wasn't in this world or there in Rome to exalt himself. Epaphroditus was there to serve Jesus Christ by serving men. Good motive, clean motive. Fourth, Epaphroditus, a good soldier, has confidence in God. When Epaphroditus got sick, notice what Paul says. He says, God had mercy on him. He doesn't say he got well. He doesn't say, well, the doctors did a good job. He doesn't say, well, he healed. Who does he give the credit to? He says, God had mercy on him. God was the one that healed him. And that says to me that Epaphroditus and Paul knew what it meant when they got sick to call out to God for mercy, to rest in God, to have confidence in God through whatever God brought along, even sickness unto death. Fifth, a good soldier has a coronation. Doesn't Paul say here, hold such men in high esteem? There's a crown. There's honor for a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus Christ has congressional medal of honors or spiritual counterparts to such for every good soldier. Doesn't Paul say, I have fought the fight. Henceforth is laid up for me a what? A crown. Good soldiers, God has ribbons for them. So there are 5 quick things. A confession, contribution, clean motive, confidence in God, and coronation. I've got 3 others I'll give you real quick. They're consistent, and they're cheerful, and they're cooperative. And I don't even have time to talk to you about those. But there are 3 more. They're cheerful, and they're consistent, and they're cooperative. But I have 3 others that I want to spend a little more time talking to you about. You didn't know there were that many words that started with C, did you? There are a lot of them. All right, the three I want to talk to you about are these three. Marks of a good soldier, more in depth. A good soldier has commitment. A good soldier has courage. And a good soldier has compassion. All of those are here in very stark reality. All right, a good soldier of Jesus Christ has commitment. This man, Epaphroditus, Paul calls him in verse 25. He says that he is your messenger. This is the same word as the word apostle. He is your apostle. That is, he is a man who has a charge committed to him. He is a man who's under orders. He is a man who has been assigned and consigned a responsibility to go and carry out. He's been commissioned. And what was it? What was his commission? Well, Paul says down in verse 30, it was to do the work of Christ. To do the work of Christ. And he was so committed to doing the work of Christ that he didn't let anything stop him, not even death itself. He came close to death for the work of Christ. He was tenacious. He was relentless. He was blessedly stubborn. He was bulldogged in sticking with carrying out the commitment that God had laid on him to go to Rome, to serve Paul, and he wasn't about to give up that commitment even if it meant his death. He was a committed man. He wasn't like Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this present age. Nor was he like Mark, who had deserted Paul and not gone on to the work. And that's why Paul calls him my fellow soldier, because he didn't desert his post when the bullets started flying. He didn't give it up when things got rough. He hung in there. And he pressed on because a good soldier knows what it means to have commitment to a task. Now, how many Christians like this do you really know? If I were to say to you, name me Christians that are committed. I mean Christians who you know when the bucks are down, when it really is the rubber's on the road, you know you can count on them. They're going to be hanging right in there. Name me a few of them. You know something? Most of us would be relatively hard-pressed to name a dozen. Half a dozen? I mean people. When things are really hard to it, you know that they're going to be standing in there because they're committed. There aren't too many Christians around like that anymore. At least it seems to me. I don't know. Maybe I'm meeting the wrong group. But I'm not meeting the kind that I'd like to see. I'm not seeing the kind that I'd like to see. I find myself thinking, where are those people that I know when the chips are down are going to be standing right there with me? I don't want Demas's friends. You don't want Demas's either. I mean, you turn around, he's gone. Where'd he go? Or you turn around for Mark, you say, all right, here we go. And he says, oh, no, we don't. We don't need those people. No army needs them. The Church of Jesus Christ, we don't need those people. We need the committed saints, the good soldiers. And I suppose this is most evident to me when I look at local churches today. I really bothers me the way Christians move around local churches. It really bothers me. I find people who just, they feel the freedom to pick up and leave a church anytime they feel like it, and you ask them, why did you leave? Oh, the church wasn't meeting my need. I don't know, friends. I have real problems with that. Maybe I'm from the old school or something. I don't know. But somehow I just was never taught that that's what you do. I mean, I was always taught that if God led you somewhere, you stayed somewhere. And I was always taught that no church was perfect, or if it is, when you join it, you'll ruin it, see? I was always taught when God laid something on you, you stuck in there and you worked it through. And you helped a church, for example, become more of what it ought to be. I was never taught the commitment was the church to me. I was always taught the commitment was me to the church. I was never taught I went to the church to see if they met my need, and if they didn't, I kind of decided I was leaving. I was taught I went to the church to meet other people's needs. And that one of the reasons the church was having trouble is there weren't enough people there trying to meet other people's needs. Everybody's worried about their own. See, whatever happened to old-fashioned commitment? Where did it go? Maybe it's our culture. I don't know. But I don't find it much anymore. The kind of commitment that says, God led me here, and by the grace of God, till he leads me out of here, I'm here. That's it. Now, if it's wrong doctrine, that's a different story. But to leave a church because they're not meeting my need? Listen, friends, I look at churches growing, and I'm convinced all they're doing is trading Christians around. Really. That's it. In fact, fact, a recent survey was done, and they found out, they were done of some of the churches in the United States that were really growing. You know what it found? It found that only 5% of that growth were new people being led to Christ. Where's the rest of it? Well, it's all the Christians that are not growing are losing all the Christians of the churches that are growing. Then they can't keep them. They lose another church, and some other church starts growing. That's hogwash, friend. That's baloney. We're never going to reach the world like that. Don't tell me your church grows because a whole bunch of Christians came to your church because they weren't happy at some other church, because they're going to leave your church and go to some other church when they're not happy with you. What are we doing here? I want to get out and reach unsaved people. I want to make an impact on the world. I want to grow because we lead 35 people to Christ next month. Amen? But see, if everybody's willy-nilly and around because they're not committed, because they're too busy trying to get their own needs met, so they're all moving around from church to church, no church ever has enough committed people to make the impact. God help us. We can't afford to be like the people at the First Battle of Bull Run in 1861 who rode out in their little chariots and carriages and took their picnics and sat back and watched everybody else fight like it was some little party. We got to be in the fight, friends. Commitment. A good soldier of Jesus Christ has commitment. No soldier jumps from brigade to brigade. Well, this brigade wasn't meeting my need, Colonel, so I decided to get in the other brigade. You ever heard anybody do that? Well, I'm sorry, sir, and the reason I left my post is because my post wasn't meeting my need. Friends, listen. Good soldiers don't do that kind of stuff, right? I was hungry out here, so I came back to get a sandwich. Nah, don't work that way, friends. See, if you're a spectator, that's all right. Go get a Coke. If you're part of the game, you can't get up and go get a Coke when you feel like it. You're at a post. You have a position. There's a commitment. You're a soldier. People are depending upon you. Right? Okay. And I thank God for the many, many of you here who sense that commitment. God, thank God for you. Let's pray God raise up about 1,000 or 2,000 more of them, amen, so we can go take this community by storm. It's what we need. Got to have commitment. Because Satan's going to make you pay up. He's going to make you ante in if you're going to go after him. And that's when the chips go down and you're going to have to find out if you're really in it for keeps, friends. All right? Let me make an aside before I go on. Can I show you another exciting thing? Many people would say, oh, that's great, Lon, preach it, exhort them, but I'm not an evangelist and I'm not a preacher and I don't teach a Sunday school class and I'm not really a very significant part of the ministry. You're right, boy, those Sunday school teachers got to hang in there. You're right, man, those preachers got to hang in there. Could I mention to you that the work of Christ here that Epaphroditus did was not preaching? See, Paul says he came close to death for the work of Christ, but the work of Christ that he was doing was not church planting or missionary journeys or preaching to great crowds. You know what he was doing that Paul calls the work of Christ? Well, he was making meals. He was running errands. He was reading to shut-ins. He was visiting the sick and the imprisoned. You see, the work of Christ that takes commitment is not just the preaching. The work of Christ that takes commitment is all the behind-the-scenes things, all the unnoticed, all the unrecognized things that only God the Holy Spirit sees. It's these are the things here that God calls the work of Christ. And friends, if we don't do them well, then the larger things that are seen won't happen. They won't go. I don't care what role God's given you. Even if it's just to be a shut-in and be a prayer warrior and get on your knees 6-8 hours a day for the work of Jesus Christ and nobody but God himself ever sees it, that's all right. Don't you leave that post. Don't you leave the post of making that meal or raising those children or visiting that sick person. See? Everybody staying at his post makes an effective army. Let's move on. Second thing a soldier needs, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is courage. This is exciting to me. Epaphroditus was a courageous soldier. Verse 30 says, because of the work of Christ, he was near to death, not regarding his life, the King James says. I think the New American Standard says, risking his life. The Greek word means literally to expose yourself, to open yourself up wide. And it came, that is, therefore, to mean to open yourself up wide to danger, to risk, to hazard, to be venturesome and reckless and gambling. There was even a group of Christians in the early church who were called, they were used by the term, the Greek word here is parabulomai, and these people were called parabolani. They were people who were riskers, they were gamblers. They were people who during plagues and illnesses, they took care of the sick and they buried the dead and they risked their life to care for people, not afraid that they'd get the plague. And Paul says that Epaphroditus was a gambler. He was a risker. He was a brave man who risked his life, and he did it really in two ways. Number one, he traveled all the way from Philippi to Rome with all that money, all by himself. And once he got to Rome, he identified closely with Paul. Friends, we have to remember, Paul was accused of a capital crime, a crime against Caesar. Paul could have had his head cut off, and later on will. Paul could have very easily been sentenced to death, and anyone who was closely allied with Paul could have very easily faced the same death Paul faced. And Epaphroditus had counted the cost. And Epaphroditus had gambled his life willingly. He knew what he was getting into. He didn't count his life dear to himself, but instead was anxious to gamble it for the work of Christ in the service of Paul. And so I see a man here who's bold and courageous and reckless and daring and rash. And praise God, we need some more people like that for the gospel. I'm tired of everybody saying, well, you know, we've got to be careful here. Look, friends, if Epaphroditus had been careful, he'd never come to Rome. If Paul had been careful, he'd never gone to Europe. And I want to tell you something, if Jesus had been careful, he'd never come to earth either. See, God help us as Christians. I want to be realistic, but I don't want to kill trusting God and kill trusting God for the impossible for the sake of being practical. We've got to take some risk if we're going to see Jesus Christ move in this world. Courage is the highest order, demanded of soldiers. Not only moral courage to do what's right, but sometimes physical courage. Courage to know what's right and stand for it without apology. Courage to stand for what's right regardless of what cost the world ekes out on you. Courage to trust God for the unseen and move ahead and take risks. Courage to face the hardships of living godly in an ungodly world. Paul said to Timothy, "You therefore endure hardness. All who will live godly will suffer persecution, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the promise of God." Those are words that are trying to build courage into this man's life and daring. And I really believe any man or woman who's ever accomplished anything for Jesus Christ has been a courageous person. C.T. Studd, if you know anything about him, you know he is something else. He wrote a little pamphlet one time called The Chocolate Soldier, in which he said, "Heroism is the lost chord of Christianity." And then he had a little song. I don't know where he got it from. Maybe he made it up himself. But he called it the Song of the Soft Saint. Listen to this. "I must be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Let others fight to win the prize or sail through bloody seas. Mark time, Christian heroes. Never go to war. Stop and mind the babies playing on the floor. Wash and dress and feed them 40 times a week till they're roly-poly, puddings, so to speak." And here's the chorus. "Round and round the nursery, let us ambulate. Sugar and spice and everything nice must be on our plate." That's the way it is with a lot of Christians, isn't it, friends? Oh, sugar and spice and everything nice and don't rock my boat. Risk? Got to be kidding. Courage? A little bit easier just to compromise. See, down through the ages, God's men and women have been men and women of courage, friends. I look at Noah, who put up with all the scorn and the ridicule for 100 years as he preached. Or Abraham, who marched his family and everything he owned out into the desert, not having any idea where he was going. Later, he led an army of 318 ragtag, poorly armed fellows against the army of 5 mighty kings and beat them. Moses, who stood up to mighty Pharaoh and brought him to his knees with only the power of God and a rod. Or David, who marched out to face a man of war and of valor who was bigger and stronger and abler than he was, alone with 5 rocks and a sling. And all the rest of the Israelites ran from Goliath. The Bible says David ran to him. Such was his confidence and his courage. I think of the great prophet Micaiah, who when the king Ahab's messenger came to get him, to bring a message to the king, he said to him this. He told him, he said, all the words of the prophets had been uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like one of theirs. Ahab wanted to go off and fight. God had said he was going to get killed. God had told him not to do it. But all these other yes men stood around and said, oh, Ahab, go, you're going to have a great time. Oh, Ahab, yeah, you know, go have a great victory. And the soldier who comes to get him says, look, Micaiah, don't come in here and start any trouble. Everybody's happy. We're all partying. Everybody's having a good time. Why have you got to? Don't start any trouble, Micaiah. Just tell the guy what he wants to hear. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I say. Know where he ended up for that? In jail. If Ahab had lived, he'd ended up dead. How about John the Baptist, who lost his head because he stood up and said, she's not your wife, friend. I don't care what you tell me. She's your brother's wife. Or we could talk about Samson or Gideon or Deborah. We could talk about Ruth or Elijah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Paul or Peter or James or John or the thousands of saints who went to the lions and went in to be crucified in the arena, who had their limbs pulled off and their eyes plucked out and their tongues cut out. Eusebius, the great church historian, wrote, and I'm quoting, and what language would suffice to recount their virtues and their courage under every trial? Some had their fingers pierced with sharp reeds thrust under their nails. Others had masses of molten lead bubbling and boiling with heat poured down their backs and roasted. Others endured insufferable torment to their bowels, too horrid to relate. Their judges were constantly inventing new tortures, vying with one another as if there were prizes for the one who should invent the greatest cruelties. And yet the noble courage of the saints surpasses all power of description. In it they shone conspicuously throughout the whole world and everywhere struck the beholders with astonishment. End of quote. When I think of fearless and courage, you know what I think of? I think of Martin Luther. That's who I think of. Perhaps one of the most fearless saints that ever lived. When he was summoned to go to the Diet of Worms and to stand before the emperor and the pope, he said this when someone asked him what they could expect. He said, you can expect from me everything save fear or recantation. I shall not flee, much less recant, not go to Worms. I shall go to Worms though there were as many devils to oppose me as tiles on the roof. And at Worms, when he was asked to recant or face excommunication and imprisonment, he said, unless convicted by the Holy Scripture or by clear reasons from other sources, I cannot recant. To councils or popes I cannot defer, for they have often erred. My conscience is a prisoner to God's word. Here I stand, he said. I can do no other. God help me. And you know, years later, just before he died, in looking back on that experience, he said, I was afraid of nothing. God can make one so desperately bold. Look, friends, you and I may never be called upon to face what some of these people faced, or then again, we might. But either way, whether it's ridicule at work or ostracism from your friends and neighbors or torture and death, it's courage that makes a faithful soldier. Not that you never fear. Soldiers fear. It's just that our trust in God overcomes our fear. Hezekiah, when he was faced with Sennacherib's army, said this, be strong and be courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria or because of the multitude that is with him. For more is with us than with him. For with him is an army of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah. Courage. Plain, old-fashioned, simple courage. That's what we need. Courage to say, yes, God, armed with the word of God and the promise of God. And as it were, a slingshot and five stones, we're going to attack the bastions of Satan and pull them down. That's what God's looking for. That's what God needs. Finally, a good soldier of Jesus Christ has not only commitment, not only courage, but he has compassion. It says here that Epaphroditus, verse 26, was distressed, was full of heaviness, because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. This word mean is a word of profound agony, a word of deep distress and anguish. It was the word that was used of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This man was tremendously upset that these other Christians had heard he was sick and that it had upset them. And there was empathy, there was compassion for others, so much so that he could not even just relax and enjoy his own recovery until he had gone to these people and had eased their troubled mind. And so he begged Paul to let him go. Now, you know something, courage and commitment are things we often expect of good soldiers. I mean, you say soldier, things pop to mind, courage, commitment. But I don't really think tenderness is something we normally associate with a good soldier, do you? I mean, if I were to say tenderness, probably the first people that would pop to your mind would not be Caesar or Rommel or Sherman or Napoleon or Attila the Hun. These people would not pop to mind when you say tenderness. Somehow I just don't picture Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan as tender men. Great soldiers, but not tender. And yet, you know, when I look at good spiritual soldiers, I find tenderness. You know why? Because the commander-in-chief is tender. See, the same Jesus who stood up and with courage rebuked the Pharisees and rebuked the Sadducees and rebuked the scribes and rebuked Satan himself, the man with that commitment and that courage, that same Jesus was one who had compassion and healed the sick, was the one that the Bible says Jesus looked upon her with compassion. Jesus, when he saw them weeping, was groaning in his spirit. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered like sheep with no shepherd. What a powerful blend. Can you think of a more powerful blend than courage and compassion? What a mixture. And I really believe that it's compassion, not just courage, that wins the day for Christ. Because you know why? The world can match our commitment. See, you put any Christian you know up to Gandhi for commitment. The world can match our courage. Take that same Christian, put him up to Gandhi for courage. All right? The world can match those things. But the one thing this world cannot match is the compassion of Jesus Christ, shown by the Holy Spirit through the life of a Christian. I mean real compassion. I'm not talking about the weak, you know, the cheap stuff. I'm talking about compassion to another human being when it hurts, the kind Jesus showed. The world doesn't know that, friends. The world can't touch that. That's the secret weapon of the church. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to radiate that love through us, we will conquer wherever we step. Because compassion and mercy touch people. I remember when I was 19, I was home from college one summer and I was working construction. My mom and dad were separated at that time and my mom had no job. I had a teenage brother that was still in school and I was the family income. And I had this construction job and was making fairly good money. But I was a crummy worker. I don't mind telling you that. I was awful. I mean, I had never been disciplined much. I had never been taught good work habits. I was kind of spoiled, and I was not a good worker at all. You know, I'd put in what I thought was a hard day, and it might have been 3 hours of legitimate work. Sometimes I'd sneak off and sit behind some of the equipment they had all stacked up there and drink a Coke when I wasn't on break just because I was tired and thirsty. And I don't know if they ever saw me do that, but I'm sure they got the general impression I wasn't the kind of guy who was the best worker they'd ever had. So about halfway through the summer or something roughly akin to that, I remember that the foreman called me into the construction trailer and shared with me that he was going to dismiss me, fire me. Well, I can't tell you what gripped me at that moment. See, I knew he was right. I knew he was just. I knew in my heart of hearts that I hadn't been the greatest worker in the world. I knew I'd sat behind there and drank Cokes. I knew I was looking for any sly job I could get in the daily routine. But thinking all of a sudden, being hit with the stark reality that I was about to lose my job. I was about to lose income. My mom was struggling to put food on the table as it was with my income. How in the world was she going to live? How was my brother going to live? Look what I had done. Look how I had let them down. It just overwhelmed me. I stood there in this construction office with this big foreman and just started weeping. And between the tears, just choked out as best I could something about my family situation and what was going on with my mom, how losing my job was going to affect her. I don't know that I got that much out, to tell you the truth. But this big, old, crusty, hard, weather-beaten guy kind of looked the other way, looked out the window for a minute. Never forget it. I still see his face. I guess maybe 10, 20 seconds went by. Looked back towards me, and he said, "All right, son, get on out back there and get to work." And so once I got myself together, went back out there and went to work. And you know something? That's been, it's been 15 years or more since that happened. And I can still remember the furniture in the trailer. I can still remember that man's face. I can still remember every little detail. I can remember where the clock is on the wall in that trailer office. Because that made such a profound impression on my life. That here he was. He had me. He was right. He had me. And he could have fired me, and he would have been within his rights. But here was a man who showed me compassion that I didn't deserve. But he showed it anyway. Now, he wasn't a Christian. Can you imagine what kind of effect that would have had on me if that same man had sat me down and said, "Let me tell you why I'm showing you this. Let me tell you why I gave you your job back. It's because Jesus Christ treated me this way." Can you imagine the impact that could have had on me? If I can remember where the clock is on the wall, don't you think I would have really been touched by an explanation like that? And friends, if human compassion, just strict human, non-spiritual, non-Holy Spirit compassion can touch a heart like that did mine, and 15 years I remember every minor detail of it, just think what the compassion of Jesus Christ shown through the life of a Christian can do to people you come in contact with. You see, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." Jesus said, "I want compassion, not ritual, compassion." And I really believe the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear this message. Sometimes I think people have convinced us we just need to be ruthless and we'll conquer. Oh, friends, there's a people to be ruthless with, and then there's people to be compassionate with. You know who Jesus was ruthless with? His enemies. Satan, the people who stood up and deliberately, consciously, intentionally, and consistently opposed him. But there weren't that many of them. And all the civilians that were caught in the middle were the ones, he didn't show them ruthlessness. The poor, sad people who were drunkards and prostitutes and caught up in all the things that Satan had trapped them and held them, he wasn't ruthless to them. He showed them compassion. And I believe that's the balance. And so what am I trying to say to you this morning? Well, I'm trying to say that a good soldier of Jesus Christ needs three things, among others. One, commitment to the task. Hanging in when the chips are down. Two, ruthlessness towards the enemy. Listen, Satan has no mercy. You can't afford to show him any. Satan has no compassion. You can't afford to show him any. When you're down, he'll step on you and grind your face in the dirt. And that's the way you've got to go at him. Courage, ruthlessness, strength, authority. But compassion towards the mass of civilians caught between the two great sides in the struggle. All the sad people who are just lost. And it's just that simple. That's the balanced perspective of a good soldier. And even as Paul told Timothy, good soldiers on active duty need to strive to please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word to our hearts this morning. Thank you for this testimonial, this legacy of Epaphroditus that you've left with us. So rich, so deep, so practical. Dear Father, how I pray that you would work in our hearts, my heart, and burn the lessons of Epaphroditus deep into our spirit. Lord, give us commitment. Teach us what it really means to see the task through, regardless of the cost. And Lord, give us, we pray, courage. Courage that overcomes our fears. We're all afraid, Lord. We're all afraid. You know that. But you told us not to fear the one that can kill the body, but to fear the one that can cast body and soul into hell. Fear you. Lord, may we fear you to such a degree that our courage overwhelms our fear of man. And dear Lord, may you give us compassion, even as Epaphroditus had, to be touched by the hurts of others, and to reach out to meet their needs, Lord, to let you worry about justice and let us worry about mercy and compassion. Give us a heart, Lord, to love the sheep the way you did. And make us good soldiers. Lord, make us here at McLean Bible Church a mighty battalion that you can count on when the enemy attacks, not to leave its post, but rather to press the battle into enemy territory, Lord, and to conquer new ground for your gospel. Strengthen us. Continue our boot camp and make us into a mighty fighting force in your army. We pray that your name might be honored and uplifted and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.